Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your love and your mercy. We are thankful that we serve a God that is really rich in displaying your mercy and compassion. Ours is the highest privilege that we are your children. Ours is the privilege of having access to you. Our minds cannot fathom the depth of your love, nor can we conceive the fullness of your plan. All we know is that you're a God that can be trusted. So, Father, we have gathered this evening recognizing that our lifeline on this planet has been graciously given to us through your word, so that by studying them, we will know precisely how you want us to function, how to deal with the problems of this life. So, Father, as we gather this evening, we realize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is our request now that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus that we need to hear and understand what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. It reads as follows. What does the worker gain from his toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet, they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good where they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. Now, this section describes the first in a series of observations of Solomon about life that continues until the 14th verse of the 7th chapter of this book. It is concerned with Solomon's specific observations and conclusions about the benefit, the nature and purpose or result of God's work. Therefore, there is really a specific message we believe that the Holy Spirit wants you to get from this section. Now, we'll be seeing all the details a little bit here and there, but we keep coming back. There's a specific message, and that is this: that observation and conclusion with regard to God's work should lead you to fear him. Let me repeat that again. Observation and conclusions with regards to God's work should lead you to fear him. In effect, if you seriously consider the work of God and contemplate on it, then the inevitable result is to have profound reverence for him. Now, any serious observation of things is usually due to a mitigating factor. For example, when a scientist sets out to observe any reoccurring event, such as a windstorm, It is usually because there is a nagging question that he wants to answer about it. Social scientists that study and observe the behavior of children with certain kinds of handicap, they do so because they want to be able to answer, at least in their understanding, answer questions about such handicaps. So, it should be clear that any serious observation is usually motivated by a desire to answer a particular question. Now, this also has an implication that a lot of times we'll study something, others don't get it, but you get it, simply because you have been battling or struggling with something or with a passage. And so once we get into it, you observe it more than others because there's something that now you want clarified. So what then motivated Solomon to begin his series of observation that begins with God's work? It is because he was concerned with the problems of man's hard work on this planet, and because he has observed that events take place at appointed time without man being able to do anything about it. There's so many things you can do anything about, which you all know that. Now we say this because of the question of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 9. We say, what does a worker gain from his toil? That's how he begins this section. Now this question that is concerned with lasting benefit. In other words, is there a lasting benefit on this planet? That's a nagging question for him, for Solomon, since he posed the same question in verse 3 of the first chapter and in verse 22 of the second chapter. So it is a question that occupies Solomon, and so to answer it, he began to look at life in general, perhaps with the hope that he will find some satisfactory answers. There are several things in life that you want to have a correct answer, a complete answer, but you're not able to. So you may be searching to find answers that will be satisfactory. Now, unless we recognize though that Solomon's observation that followed beginning from the section is motivated by his desire to answer this nagging question about lasting benefit in life. Is there a meaning to life? Is there a purpose to life? What are lasting benefits to this life? Unless we see this as his nagging question, then it is difficult to see any connection between verse 9 and the rest of the section. Thus then, it is our assertion that it is the question of verse 9 that sets Solomon to the journey of making various observations in connection with this life. His first focus on this journey of various observations was on God's work, and so he began with three specific observations. There are three specific observations that he begins with. The first specific observation concerned what Solomon considered God's work that is aimed at preoccupying man while he is on this planet. Something that preoccupies man. That's his first thing. He observed there's something that preoccupies man while he's on this planet. You see, it is this that is described in Ecclesiastes, where we're starting chapter 3, look at verse 10, where it says, I have seen the burden God has laid on men. Now, a more literal translation of this from the Hebrew reads something like this. I have seen the task which God gave to sons of the man to be occupied by it. Now, the word burden of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew noun that appears 8 times in the Hebrew scripture, all in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, we have already considered this word, really, in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 13. The Hebrew word here refers to something that keeps a person occupied or busy. When that something is that which requires expenditure of considerable energy, implying a toilsome effort, then the Hebrew word means labor, work, task, business, occupation. It is in this sense that the word, of course, is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 23. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 23 reads, "All his days his work is pain and grief. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless." So here it's translated work. However, when that something is perceived as a misfortune or burden in a given situation, then the Hebrew word can mean something like cares, troubles, affair, or even a thing. It is in this sense that the word is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 3. You read, "As a dream comes when there are many cares." See, the word here is not translated cares. In other words, you have a lot of nightmare when you get involved in all kinds of troubles and worries and all that. He says, "So the speech of a fool when there are many words." Of course, by God's grace, we'll get there and look at what that, all that means. In our context, though, both the meanings that I've given are applicable, as evident in the various English versions, how they have handled the Hebrew noun. For example, the NIV rendered it burden. But the New American Standard Bible update rendered it task. Whereas the New Revised Standard Version rendered it business. Hence, our word should be understood simply as that which occupies a person without specifying its nature. Now, this meaning is supported by the very verb used in this verse that literally means that can be rendered to be occupied. To be occupied. Now, the Hebrew verb has a range of meaning. For example, it can mean to be afflicted. To be afflicted. As in Psalms 119, verse 67. Psalms 119 verse 67. Of course, we hasn't been too long we studied it, but here it reads, "Before I was afflicted and went astray." In other words, you were doing your thing, ignoring him, and he hit you so hard. That's what the psalmist is confessing here. And that brought him to his senses. Then that's why he said, "But now I obey your word." He got my attention. That's really what it boils down to. Now there are those, though, who think that then it is this meaning of being afflicted that Solomon meant here in view of the fact that work is also an affliction from God. That's the way they say it. However, the meaning of the word in our context really is simply to be preoccupied, to be concerned about, to be worried about, or to be busy thinking about something. That is really that you be embroiled in a constant thought process as one encounters his current or overwhelming environment, either in prosperity or in distress. Your mind is constantly churning. Now, the meaning of the Hebrew verb, though, implies that the focus of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 10 is with that which preoccupies the mind of man. Now the mind is occupied with affairs of this life that include work or cares of this life. It is a fact that generally the mind of a person is constantly at work, in the sense that the mind is constantly thinking of the affairs of this life. Constantly. The sad part of it is there are people who can't sleep because they're constantly thinking. They can't sleep. They can't go to sleep because their mind is racing all the time. It can slow down. They're having problems and they're worrying. And so the more they worry, it goes on and on and on, and one thought leads to another, and they can't go to sleep. So they woke up the next day cranky and all the rest of them, you know. So that's what we're saying. We're constantly thinking. You are concerned with quite often with matters that deal with survival on this planet. And so you're either thinking of your work as to how to improve your financial state, or your mind is concerned with distressing conditions that surround you. Any adult has that constant. But of course, you, as a believer, you learn how to take all of that, toss it to the Lord, and let it go. If you can do that, your minds will keep churning. And you can have rest. So at any rate, the fact that Solomon underscored is that regardless of the nature of your concern, laboring or prosperity or distress, it is God who has given you that situation that occupies your mind. That's all he's trying to say. Whatever it is that you're going through, God has given it to you to occupy your mind. Now, how you deal with it, it's a different story. In other words, really, what we're saying is that Solomon's observation is that God has given to mankind that which occupies him. Whatever it is, God has given it to you to occupy your mind. In some cases, occupy you enough that you begin to think about him. When you meet what I call the dead ends, and you know there's nothing you can do, maybe you wake up and say, how? There must be another reality than what I think. Well, it is the work of God that probably keeps man from not being too much concerned in trying to discover whether his toil in this life is worthwhile, or finding lasting benefit in this life. The point is that whatever it is that you face in this life that occupies your mind, it is the handiwork of God. That's the point. See, many of us are so wrapped up with the troubles of our life, the cares of our life, that we really, very rarely reflect or give serious reflection concerning what happens beyond our immediate present or condition. You know, that's because we humans are short-sighted. We live for the now. Let me have my satisfaction now, don't worry about the next minute. And that's how the enemy continues to feed us. And once we buy that, he gets us into trouble. Because all we want is now. We're not thinking that it's tomorrow is coming, a year from now, and so forth. There are things that will come. I can almost say, if you're an adult, there are things that you wish you knew when you were younger, so that you would avoid some of the headache that you're now going through. But If somebody told you that, probably you wouldn't even pay attention, because you're thinking about it now. That's our nature. We think about it now. But a wise believer should not only think about it now, think about later. And that will free us from a lot of problems. So that's the first thing that Solomon is looking at. God is occupying our minds with things. A second specific observation of Solomon has to do with the beauty of God's work. He goes from what God occupies our mind with to the beauty of his work. It is this beauty that is expressed in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes, where we're studying, chapter 3, verse 11. Because it says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. Now, this sentence implies that Solomon did not view the task or what God has assigned to man as an affliction or painful. He didn't see it that way. Something he did. Now, there is the question, though, whether Solomon assess the beauty of God's work or the appropriateness of his work in this first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Whether he's talking about beauty or some say appropriateness of work. Now, the reason for that, those two interpretations, as people look at it, is due to the Hebrew adjective used that is subject to two possible meanings. A first meaning of the Hebrew word pertains to attractiveness of someone or something based on appearance, outward appearance, and so it means beautiful. It is in this sense of beautiful that the word is used to describe Sarah, Abraham's wife, as they entered into Egypt with a husband in Genesis chapter 12, verse 14. Genesis chapter 12, verse 14. It reads, when Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. External. It is, of course, in the same sense of attractiveness and outward appearance that the word is. The Hebrew word we are considering is used to describe Joseph with the appropriate adjective, of course, for males. That is the word handsome in Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. Genesis chapter 39, verse 6. Here it reads, so he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. That's our Hebrew word, yape, that is translated here, handsome. Now, the adjective is also used to describe cows in Pharaoh's dream. As stated still in Genesis, look at chapter 41, verse 14. Genesis chapter 41, verse 4. Oh, sorry, 41 verse 4. Genesis chapter 41 verse 4 reads, and the cows that were ugly and gout ate up the seven sleek fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up See, the adjective slick of the NIV is literally beautiful or fair appearance. So it's not only limited to man, it goes to animals. But then the adjective is also used to describe trees, as to describe the fruit tree of the olive tree in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16. So we're saying that the word that is translated beautiful is with something it has to do, probably means appropriateness, that we see it's now being used to describe male, female, animals, and trees. So it reads here, the Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful and firm, but with the roar of a mighty storm, he will set it on fire and its branches will be broken. Now, another meaning of the Hebrew word is good, proper, appropriate, or right. It is in this sense that the word, of course, is used in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 18 reads, then I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. Now it is true that the Hebrew adjective used in the first sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 can have two meanings, but in our context both meanings really are applicable with emphasis on the beauty of the work of God, the beauty of the work of God. Now it's not only that everything God created is beautiful, but there is a reminder that no matter how things may look to us today, that was not the case at the time of creation of whatever it is that is the object of our focus. We are not the same as Adam and Eve. Our bodies have gone through transformation due to sin. We're not the same. So it is this point that is implied in that phrase, a passage we're studying in Ecclesiastes 3:11, the phrase, in its time. That is to say, when God first created everything, it was beautiful. Everything he created, beautiful. Animals, human beings, the two, Adam and Eve, they were beautiful in ways that we can never imagine until the sin. So the point is that at the time of creation, that's what we're arguing, everything was beautiful or good, as the scripture declares in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31 reads, God saw all that he made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Notice what he said, everything was good. Everything. everything, including the weather. Perfect. So it is a fall or sin that ruined both man and all other creatures of God. Or in fact, creation. For Solomon later on, observed this truth when he wrote in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7. He reads, "This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes." Get to that eventually. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, implied also that everything in God's creation was beautiful when God created whatever it is. But the fall ruined or brought some ruin on it. So that creation itself is crying out for redemption. This we know from Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. He reads, "The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by his own choice, but by the will of the one who was subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." See, that's to say, everything in creation is suffering. Everything, as who says, out of what? Everything. But it's even these inanimate things, they groan. We don't hear them, but God does. Everything that, and all that is because man sinned. See, remember when God created all these things to serve man. But once man sinned, then God had to turn everything that was good for him to be against him. That's why we work long hours. Some of us here will put in 12 to 17 hours every day. Without the fall, you wouldn't have done that. And in many other areas, it's all because everything is against us now. Things that God created to serve us, the weather, everything. It's all against us now. And they're all crying. Because man has caused them to be in the state where they are. So it's when they go back. That's what God does. If he wants to bring judgment, everything that you touch your hand in, he brings some kind of curse on it. So you can feel his pain. So that is the thing that we do see here. Everything God originally created was beautiful. But because of the fall of man, the story changed. Everything. Definitely, we have a lot of troubles in relationships today, all because of the fall. whether it's business relationship, parent-children relationship, husband and wife relationship, all of this have troubles. Some they resolve it and some they don't. And those who don't know how to resolve it, if they're husband and wife, they look for what they think is an easy way out until they find that that's not a solution either. But the point is simply everything God created originally, husband and wife relationship, perfect in the garden until Adam and Eve ruined it. For the rest of us, right? Well, you can say, but if you were there, you would do the same thing that they did. So we can blame them. But the truth of the matter is everything has been ruined because of man's failure. So in other words, the fall really did not change entirely, though, the beauty of God's work. Because for Solomon, he observed some beauty. Now you look at people. Now, generally, people like to say, well, this person is ugly. In truth, the truth is really not ugly. There's no such thing. God created you the way you are, so you are beautiful. Bad. Sin can ruin you, and you become really ugly. Now, what I mean? An ugly person is not in the appearance. An ugly person is on the inside. Because that's where you become really ugly. And people will despise you and don't want to be around you because you're ugly on the inside. So humans, though, continue to be physically then attractive. In their own way, as trees and animals exhibit their own beauty. So that's one thing that Solomon has observed. The beauty, you remember, we showed you. He was fascinated with the beauty of women. That's why he went right and left collecting them to the tune of 1,000. He was fascinated. Now don't ask me what he did, I don't know. But that's just what he did. So he was fascinated with God's beauty, even though things have changed. Now the third specific observation of Solomon about God's work, it's really difficult to ascertain, to be very precise, and we're going to see why. Now, this observation is described in the second sentence of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. It reads, "He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." Now, this verse is considered by some as the most difficult verse to interpret in the book of Ecclesiastes, what I've just read you. But its meaning, though, has profound impact on us. For example, the phrase "eternity in the hearts of men" has been used to assert that God has prepared the world for the gospel message and that many cultures of this world have in them the basic belief in the one true God. That's the implication from some people. Now, so this application I've given you reveals the importance of this difficult verse, since a different interpretation may not lead to the same application, as we're going to see. In any case, the greatest difficulty of this verse is to determine what it is that God has said in the hearts of men. He's occupied us. He's given us the beauty. But Solomon said he said something in our heart. And so the question is, what is it? The NIV and many other English versions indicate that it is eternity. But if you consult different English versions, you will find a variety of answers to what God has said in the hearts of people, such as the world, as in the Authorized Version or the King James Version, or that what God said in the heart is knowledge, as in the Bible in Basic English Version, just to name a few of these. Now, the difficulty is with a Hebrew noun. Olam. I'm going to write it for a reason now. Now, I wrote that. Those who are listening on the internet, you can see it. But I wrote three Hebrew letters. And I wrote it because I'm going to be using it to explain the problem of this verse. Now, the difficulty, again, is with the noun whose basic meaning seems to be most distant times. That can refer, though, to either the remote past or to the future, or both. It is a word that is usually not used as a subject or an object, but used in connection with other words, such as with prepositions to indicate direction. The Hebrew word I wrote really is pronounced olam, olam. If those who want to write the Hebrew out can write O-L-A-M, olam. Now, when the word is used though, in connection with the past, usually to modify other nouns, it means ancient, ancient. The word less frequently means, though, eternity. In our passage, the word is used as an object, and that probably contributes to its difficulty. Anyhow, there are three general meanings assigned to our Hebrew word depending on the view one takes about the Hebrew word as found in the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text, that is generally the source of our English translation of the Old Testament. The Masoretic text. Now those who accept the word as written in the Masoretic text, that is, both the consonants and the vowels, use it as is given, give the word a time-related meaning of either eternity or future or past or both future and the past. What I'm saying is, what I wrote down here, all these are alphabets. This is of the Hebrew. These are consonants. But this is a vowel. They don't write vowels on the inside. In fact, most ancient Hebrews don't even have this thing. We call it pointed. They just wrote like what I wrote in the front. Now, those who accept it this way say, well, it has a time-related meaning. Now, on the other hand, those who accept the consonants alone as written in the Masoretic text, they reject the vowels used in the Masoretic text, and I give the meaning knowledge, believing though that the word is related to an Arabic word for knowledge, or that literally means darkness, or figuratively meaning has the meaning of ignorance, obscurity. By using different vowels then, while retaining the same consonants of the Masoretic text. Now those who reject completely the word found in the Masoretic text, with the belief that it is corrupted, according to them, is corrupt, and thereby they amend the text, giving the meaning toil, toil, to the Hebrew word. Now, these various meanings then lead to several interpretations of the clause that's written, he has also set eternity in the hearts of men. However, though, the interpretation based on the meaning toil is very unlikely, since it is based on the emendation of the text, and there is nowhere else in the Old Testament that the concept of the phrase toil in the heart is found as to indicate that God has placed toil in man's heart. Therefore, we limit our consideration on the interpretations based on the two proposed meaning, general meanings of the word that we have seen. It's that time related and knowledge related. Now, even then, we will only consider few of the interpretations that scholars have offered. There are at least 10 different interpretations that scholars have offered about this verse. But we're going to limit to the ones that we believe is much more likely. A first interpretation, based on the meaning ignorance, that the Hebrew word should mean ignorance, is that then that the work that God did was to put ignorance in the hearts of all people. That's their interpretation. That God put ignorance in the heart of everyone. Now, there are two drawbacks with this interpretation. First, this interpretation creates difficulty with verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 3, where the meaning of the Hebrew word, the same Hebrew word, interpreted ignorance, conveys clearly a time reference. Second, this interpretation of ignorance is nowhere else found in the Old Testament. This, of course, is not really that much of a great difficulty, since also it is only in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that a Hebrew word interpreted ignorance is used either as a subject or object of a verb. So we can't really say that's a very serious problem. Now, in support of this interpretation, though, is that it is appealing in explaining the relationship between what God has put in the human heart and humans' inability to discern the work of God. Furthermore, this interpretation implies that God has intentionally obscured people's knowledge so they cannot discover certain features of his program that he keeps us in darkness. Now, so the reason God would do such a thing, though, the proponents of this interpretation explain that the reason is that God wants humanity to enjoy the work he has given them, as indicated in verses 12 and 13, and then to trust in his sovereignty and fear him, as indicated in verse 14. You know one thing? Ignorance sometimes protects people, so to say. It doesn't protect you from eventual harm. There's some kind of ignorance that will protect people. Now, what do I mean by this? You have a knowledge about something, and somebody doesn't have it, so you're very cautious. They just go, whatever it is. Eventually, sometime, it may harm them because they are ignorant. Now, that is also the reason why so many Christians today are satisfied. Well, when they go to churches, they are satisfied because they are in ignorance. They don't know there's something better, that there is something that needs to be explained about the scripture. So they are satisfied. So in ignorance, they think they are wonderful Christians. In that way, I say that protects them, except that that does a whole lot of damage spiritually. So there is something about ignorance that seems to protect the person from certain things. Now, I don't think it's a virtue. Ignorance is never a virtue. But I'm just saying that when you don't have knowledge about certain things, you act differently. Good or bad, you act differently. So that's the interpretation, one interpretation that has to do with ignorance. A second interpretation sees the Hebrew sentence as a metonym. A metonym. Where it's a metonym, as a figure of speech, it's a word or expression used as a substitute for something with which it is closely associated. Example. If I say Washington, that could be a metonym for the United States government, because that's where the city is. So that some say then that what we have here in our passage is a metonym. with reference to time, and so it, according to them, so they interpret it to mean that God has put an awareness of the remotest time in the heart of human beings. Now, this interpretation is reflected in a number of our English translations. Okay, for example, the New Revised Standard Version translates this. Let me read it. This is what it reads. Moreover, he has put a sense of past and future into their minds. Now, the drawback of this interpretation is that it implies that humans have the ability to remember the past events and to be aware of the future. This implication, of course, is unlikely because of what Solomon has said before that we studied in verse 11, I think the first chapter, where he tells us even those who are coming after you won't even know who you are. So it's hard to see how he could have meant that. Also, Solomon says that humanity does not know the future. That is very clear in chapter 3 where we're studying verse 22. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 22 reads, "So I saw that there's nothing better for a man than to enjoy his work, because that is his lot. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him?" So we don't have the future. We don't know it. So that's why I have a problem with that second interpretation. A third interpretation also treats the Hebrew sentence as a metonym, as well as take the view of time reference, and it is that God has placed them in innate sense, that they say, of eternity in the heart of mankind. Or simply to say that he has even given us a capacity for eternal things. Now, a proponent of this view indicates that placing eternity in the hearts of people means that God has also put in them the impulse whereby their innermost beings or their innermost wants cannot be satisfied by what is temporal. In other words, that he has put in us where we keep yearning. Nothing can satisfy it. No amount of money, no amount of anything on this planet will satisfy that we keep yearning, longing for something. In fact, that displacement, though, of eternity in the heart of people creates in them the instinct to want to go beyond their fragmentary knowledge to comprehend eternity. But their effort is in vain because man is unable to attain the work which God accomplished from the beginning to the end. Now, the criticism of this idea, this particular interpretation, or the idea of eternity, is that it's foreign to the book, since Solomon evaluated life on this planet within the bounds of time, as reflected in that recurring refrain we see under the sun. Now, this is really not a strong criticism, since Solomon, his message underscores here the importance of striving to show reverence to God through obedience to his word. Now, if the thought of eternity is totally foreign to the thinking of Solomon in this particular book, then it is difficult to understand why he should be concerned about the fear of God. So be that then as it may, our interpretation of the Hebrew sentence that reads, "He has also set eternity in the heart of men," is quite similar to the third one that takes the view that the Hebrew word should be understood as time reference. Therefore, we agree with those who hold the position that Solomon's argument is that God has put or placed an awareness of things eternal into the human mind. We believe that a time-related meaning of the Hebrew word was in the mind of the author for several reasons. First, since the word time has been used no less than 28 times in verses 1 through 8 of this third chapter of Ecclesiastes, and also in the first sentence of verse 11. It is difficult to see how the author would not have had in mind time when he read the word in question. Second, the ending phrase from the beginning to the end of verse 11 indicates the concept of time. Third, verse 14 of the chapter conveys also the idea of time. Now, the fourth reason, the Septuagint translated it with the concept of time. So, based on these reasons, we believe that time-related interpretation, as we have presented it, is probably what the author had in mind. Thus, then, the work of God that Solomon observed is that God placed the awareness of things eternal in the mind of people, implying that Solomon was concerned also with things after this life, not only this life. Now, the interpretation that God has placed the awareness of things eternal into the minds of people will explain one reason that people are supposed to know God by observing his creation. Now, this is the scripture tells us from Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. It reads, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." So the point is that God has placed in man that awareness of things eternal, including God himself. But by constantly resisting the impulses about things eternal that God brings upon a person's mind, then that individual falls into the state whereby he or she does not have the desire to know anything eternal, especially about God. When this happens, of course, the person comes under God's judgment and is handed over to corrupt mind, as in verse 28 of that same chapter, Romans chapter 1, verse 28. So the explanation implies, though, that there is a sense that God has prepared the world to hear the gospel so that some will respond to it. Now, be that then as it may, we have considered the first difficulty of Ecclesiastes 3:11, but there's a second difficulty, and that has to do with the translation of the second clause in the NIV when it says, "As yet," it reads, "yet they cannot fathom what God has placed or God has done from the beginning to the end." Now, the problem is really how to translate a compound Hebrew preposition where there are two possibilities. It could be translated with a restrictive sense or force that means except or yet, as you find in the NIV. Or it can be rendered as introducing purpose or result, and so it means so that or in order that, as reflected in some English versions. There's yet, though, a third possibility if the Hebrew line is given a literal translation, leading to the reading, "without which they cannot comprehend what God has done." Now, this option was one that many adopt, but it depends primarily on the interpretation given to the verse. So whichever one each person will take depends on if they believe that what God put is ignorance or knowledge, or whether he put eternity. So from us, we see him putting eternity in the mind of people. In other words, all I'm saying is that an interpretation that it is because God has placed ignorance in the minds of people, those who take that could then understand that what he ordained from the beginning to the end of their lives is that ignorance. Now, this interpretation, of course, is suspect Because it is unlikely that that was what God wanted to do. However, one who adopts the interpretation that it is time-related, as we have in the NIV, then the sense will be that in spite of the fact that God has placed eternity in the minds of people, they are still unable to comprehend fully what God is doing. Thus, in spite of what God has placed in the hearts of people, they still will not comprehend what he has done. That's why the Apostle Paul could declare the riches, the depth of the knowledge of God. He said, I can comprehend it. He said that in, I'm not going to read it, but you can check out Romans chapter 11, verse 33, where he says how unsearchable the riches, the judgments, and part of God are. So it is really difficult for man to comprehend God's work. And that is because of human limitations. That's why we have all these questions that remain unanswered, because we have human limitation. But it should be clear, though, there is no way then any human being can understand God's work or plan unless it is revealed to that individual. This implies also in the teaching of our Lord when he declared in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, it reads, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So in any event, Solomon's observation with regard to God's work is concerned with how God occupies our mind, the beauty of his work, and the placement of awareness of eternal things in the minds of people. When you put all this together and you go home or watch things and observe the beauty of God's creation, Solomon's message is that all this collectively should bring you to your knees, where you praise God, where you revere him for who he is. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we have studied this evening, so that we can comprehend and be able to live in tremendous respect for your holy name and for the beauty of your work. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.